Good evening. We'll be continuing our survey of Israel's history tonight. And for that, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, please. Last time we talked about the judges, and so tonight we'll talk about the life of Samuel, and we'll breeze over that and try to get some big picture truths about Samuel's life. So 1 Samuel chapter 1 to begin. And before we start, I'd just like to run through a few things that characterized the nation of Israel at and just before the birth of Samuel. First of all, it's clear that in many cases they had gotten to a point where they were going through religious motions, if you will. They were clinging to the trappings of religion, but forgetting the substance of it. And I say that because if you go back to Judges chapter 17, you find the story of Micah and the Levite, where Micah, finding the Levite, thinks, God will bless me and God will do good to my house if I have a Levite here. Because a Levite is a religious thing, it's a good thing. If I have this Levite, the Lord will bless me. Then the 600 men came, excuse me, I'm just fighting off a cold, so please excuse the voice. The 600 men came and they stole Micah's idols and they bribed the Levite to come with them, thinking the same thing, thinking that just having the outward appearance of religion was what God wanted and what he would bless. Even early in Samuel's life in chapter 4, which we'll get to in a minute, the Israelites, going into battle with the Philistines, took the Ark of the Covenant with them, thinking, this is what we need to gain God's favor. This is what we need to have God on our side. We need this physical object, the Ark of the Covenant, this object that's associated with God and associated with religion. And Samuel himself had to rebuke Saul later in his life, saying that obedience is better than sacrifice, and the Lord delights in obedience. The Lord delights in the action of the heart, the attitude toward God, not just the action that's been prescribed. So they were clinging to religious trappings, and also it's evident that there was sort of a spiritual apathy and complacency in many people's hearts. In chapter 2, where we'll get to in a minute, in the middle of the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, the man of God rebuked Eli. And he said, you honor your sons more than me, to make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. See, God had withheld punishment from his people for so long that they had lost their fear of the Lord, and they'd lost respect for his offerings and for his temple. And they had slipped into this apathy, this attitude of, it's good enough, and we're just going through the motions, but that's plenty, and we're fine. And obviously there were those who didn't have these attitudes, but these were attitudes that characterized many people in Israel at the time. And overall, people were just happy to go through their lives with little or no thought for God. They just fulfilled the minimum requirements that the law stated, the law that they supposedly adhered to, and they just checked off whatever they thought they needed to do. And even fell into idol worship and broke the law and only called out to the Lord in times of trouble. So let's read the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1, thinking about the birth of Samuel. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Jump down to verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Then so Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. And the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. We'll stop there. And this is one of a number of miraculous births that were recorded in the Old Testament throughout Israel's history. You think of Isaac as the Lord began to fulfill his covenant to Abraham to make a nation of him. You think of Joseph as he saved the people from a famine and took them to a land where they could get food. Think of Samson, who saved the people from the Philistines in the time of the Judges. Samuel here, and his job was to provide a transition from the time of Judges into the time of Kings. And you think of John the Baptist later on, whose purpose was to pave the way for the Christ and to serve as his herald. And then, of course, Jesus Christ himself, who's the one that we think of the most, and especially at this time of year. And thinking about Samuel's birth, it's actually most similar to Joseph's birth. If you think about it, there were two wives in both cases. One was fertile and one was barren. There was a conflict between the two as the one who had children mocked the one who did not and used it against her. In both cases, the husband loved the barren wife more and gave her more because she was the one that he loved. The barren wife was blessed by the Lord, gave birth to a son, and even later on gave birth to many others. And then the first son that was born to her rose up to lead the people of Israel in both cases. And again, like Joseph, Samuel led the Lord's people during a transitional phase. Joseph transitioned the people from just a small family living in Canaan to a nation that lived in Egypt. And Samuel transitioned from the nation being a theocracy to under the judges to being a monarchy in the time of Kings. And it's interesting that in these miraculous births, all of them, or many of them, the parents were chosen as much as the promised children. And it's interesting because it shows the influence that parents have on the children, that the Lord didn't just pick a person and have them be born in some random family. He picked the family that would raise that child and that would bring them to the point when they could enter their public ministry. Just an interesting point. So going on to chapter two, the second half, let's look for a minute at the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and their sins. Let's look at them very briefly. Let's read verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12 says, Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So their sin primarily was in taking from the Lord something that was rightfully his, stealing part of the sacrifice for their own good. But the secondary part of it is that they made people not want to go sacrifice. They made people abhor the offering of the Lord. And that's a very serious thing as well. And this is, this story is important. And it's put here because it sets up Samuel's role and it highlights his difference. It really shows the spiritual condition too. If the leaders of the people, the priests, were this disrespectful of the sacrifice, and men hated the offering of the Lord because of it and were afraid to go up, it really shows the poor condition that the nation was in spiritually. But verse 18 says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child." He's, in spite of the horrible example that's set by those around him, and even those really in leadership over him, he knew what was right, and he was faithful to that. And that's really a key point in Samuel's life, that he was faithful in spite of the unfaithfulness that surrounded him. In spite of the wickedness that surrounded him, he was willing to do what was right at whatever cost. And again, in verses 25 and 26, he's favorably compared to them again. It mentions that they ignore their father's rebuke, but Samuel grew in favor with the Lord and with men. So that briefly is the story of Hophni and Phinehas, and it highlights that Samuel was different and that he was willing to serve the Lord and do what was right. So turn to chapter 3, and I know we're moving very quickly through this, but I think we all know the story, and I'd just like to pull out a few thoughts here and there. Chapter 3 is the famous chapter, the one where Samuel's called and begins his ministry. And we'll read the entire chapter, so bear with me. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.' And he went and lay down. So the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' He answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." Verse 8. "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Verse 14, "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So to start out, there was, as it mentions, no widespread revelation. There was, it wasn't common for the Lord to appear. And even back in the time of Judges, the Lord only appeared very rarely, and that was to the leaders of the people, or their parents in the case of Manoah and his wife. And so the Lord chose to speak to Samuel directly. And of course that gives us an idea of where he's going to stand, in case we didn't already know. So the verses 4 through 10 mention Samuel's response over and over again. And he was his response was simply, "Here I am." He was simply ready to submit himself, ready for anything that his authority wanted. He thought it was Eli, but it turned out to be the Lord, and the response was the same in either case. "Lord, I'm here. Do what you want. Use me in whatever way you want, and I'm happy to do that. I'm happy to serve." And that really gives a glimpse into Samuel's character, that he was so willing to be a servant, so willing to give of himself to do what was needed, to do what his authority had for him. And it follows the concept given in Luke 16 about he who's faithful in little will be faithful in much. And just as Samuel was faithful as a small boy, willing to serve his master in whatever work he needed done, even so he was faithful the rest of his life to fulfill the will of the Lord. And then he says in verse 9, once he knows, or verse 10, sorry, once he knows that it's the Lord, he says, "Speak, for your servant hears." You know, willingness to hear from the Lord is naturally a prerequisite for godly service. Being able to work for the Lord must be preceded by hearing the Lord's will and knowing what he would have us do. And the same goes for not just Christian service, but change within ourselves. It's a requirement to hear what the Lord says, but that's not enough. We hear about in James not being hearers of the word only, but doers also. Being able to hear the Lord when he speaks, and then being willing to take that from him and understand what it means that he speaks to us and the importance of that, being willing to change because of it. So in verse 11, the Lord starts to give the message, and he gives the message against Eli's house. And we skipped it, but at the end of chapter 2, a man of God comes to Eli and gives virtually the same message, the same idea, that because his sons had sinned and because he had allowed that, his family would be cut off from the priesthood. Or at least they wouldn't reach old age. None of his sons would reach old age, but they would die. So the Lord repeats his message again, and there's a very important reason for doing so. It's not simply to give Eli the same message twice, but his purpose was to test Samuel's faithfulness as a messenger. Makes me think of the calling service we have for the prayer letter. If when we first started it, we didn't just start sending out prayer requests, we tested it. And the same way, the Lord was testing Samuel to see if he would be a reliable messenger for him, and to show that he would be willing to speak under negative circumstances. Think about this. Samuel is just a boy, maybe 10 years old, and Eli is this old man who has practically raised him and has been his authority for so long, and now he has a message from the Lord regarding the destruction of Eli's house, and he has a command to speak that and to tell him that. And that's got to be one of the hardest things that he ever did. But he was willing to do it. Even though in verse 15 it says he was scared to do it, he was still willing to be faithful to what the Lord had said, to give the Lord's message in spite of what the response might be. And then verse 19 gives the what I think is the direct result of his faithfulness. It says, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Because he was faithful in giving that message to Eli, the Lord established him as a prophet and continued to speak to him and continued to use him in service. And of course, as we know, that principle is that obedience leads to blessing and it leads to further opportunity for service. So let's move on to chapter 4 and think about this story of the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's read just a few verses, starting in verse 1. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field." Verse 3. "And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." And then jump down to verse 10. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Fulfilling the prophecy. And of course, we know how when the message came back that his sons had died and that the Ark had been stolen, Eli died as well. And verse 3, I think, is the key to this whole section. "And the people said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us?' And then they said," they went from that to, "'Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant, that it may save us.'" So they saw that the defeat was from the Lord. And their response to that was to bring the Ark of the Covenant so that it might save them. And that there's a disconnect between the Lord and his Ark. And that goes back to what we talked about in the introduction, that the outward manifestation of religion was more important to them than the substance. That they saw the Ark as being something that would give them victory, as being the Lord, rather than simply an object that was part of the law that he'd given. And that was a pitfall of Israel all throughout its history, focusing on the physical rather than the spiritual truths behind it. And that's one of the reasons that they fell into idolatry over and again. And here they were trying to use God as some sort of magic charm that they could pull out when needed and ignore the rest of the time. And it seems that he was one of several of their magic charms, that they worshipped other gods, as we see in chapter 7. And God was just one of them, one of their tools that they used to get what they wanted. And God is never happy to be someone's way of getting their own way, someone's way to a better life or to getting what helps them or what they think is best for them. God wants to be much more. And really, it was inevitable that they would lose the battle. Bringing out the Ark of the Covenant and saying that it would save them, there's no way God was going to let that happen, that God was going to let them win a battle that they could attribute to the Ark rather than to him. So this story really doesn't include Samuel directly, but it does show the heart of the people to whom he ministered. And chapter 3, which we just saw, shows his character, shows his faithfulness in speaking the truth. And chapter 4 shows the character of the people. And then in chapter 7, the two come together And we see what happens there. So we're going to move to chapter 7. Chapters 5 and 6 involve the Philistines taking the ark back home. The whole story with the Temple of Dagon, where the statue fell over, and the sickness that came to the Philistines, and then eventually them sending it back to Israel in chapter 6. So chapter 7 describes a revival in Israel, and it describes a victory that comes after that revival. So we'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Israel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And following that, Samuel prays and the Lord thunders and frightens the Philistines so that they will be so that they lose the battle, and the Israelites win the victory. So the revival starts in verse 2 when it says that the people lamented after the Lord. They saw what they had done, and they felt some sort of sorrow, some sort of shame, and knew that they wanted to come back. And so verse 3, Samuel challenges them and says, If you're sincere, prove it. Prove it by taking away the idols that you've been following and completely getting rid of them and focusing your worship on the Lord, giving all your heart to the Lord. And God will never abide divided worship. Worship divided between him and anything else. He must be the single object of worship and the center of worship. And it's only when we give him the place that he deserves, like Samuel says, prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. Only when we do that will he give us victory over the flesh, as the Philistines picture the flesh in their struggles with Israel. So in verse 4, the Israelites, having been challenged, they respond the right way. They respond by discarding all of their worthless idols. And then verse 6, they repent and they confess their sin. And they make offering to the Lord in repentance. And then in verse 8, they say, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. They recognize that the true victory comes from the Lord and from him only. And it's only then, after they had discarded their objects of false worship, after they had repented and confessed their sin, and after they cried out to God, recognizing the victory came from him, it's only at that point that he did give them the victory and the peace as a result of that. So a right heart and a humble recognition of our place before the Lord and his power are what are needed for us to gain victory over the flesh. So that's chapter 7, and then we'll move to chapter 8 for a moment. Read the first 9 verses here. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them, and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And then Samuel does just that, explaining what the king will do to the people. So it's sad in these first few verses that Samuel's children weren't faithful and didn't follow his example. But then, of course, the people asked for a king. And on the surface, it doesn't really seem so bad at first glance. They recognize that his sons didn't follow the Lord, and they asked for someone, a ruler, to judge them in the same way that Samuel had. We suppose, in the leading them to serve the Lord. But of course, this logic doesn't really work. Because if Samuel was faithful, but his sons weren't, how would choosing a king guarantee that his sons would be faithful? And of course, the kingly line would automatically continue, but maybe the sons wouldn't be faithful. But then at the end of verse 5, we find out the true reason that they wanted a king. They wanted a king to be like all the nations. They were tired of always losing to the Philistines, to these other nations that were gathered around them. And they'd already copied the gods of the people around them, taking the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And so that copying of the gods had failed miserably. So it doesn't make sense that they were eager to copy other aspects of the nations around them. And I think what we can take away from this is that we need to be careful that we don't bring the world's methods and the world's ideas and the world's method of government and things like that into our worship for the Lord, but that we serve God in the way that He's prescribed, just as the Israelites should have continued to serve the Lord in the way that He had laid out in the law. And yet Samuel he felt betrayed. He felt like it was a personal insult to him that after serving the people for so long, they would reject his legacy in favor of a different form of leadership. But the Lord says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. The same way that they've rejected me over and over and over again, ever since I brought them out of Egypt, that's what they're doing to you right now. And so you get to see what it is that has happened to me and how much it's hurt me. So it was never the Lord's will for there to be a king, but as in so many other instances, he gave the people what they wanted. And then chapters 9 through 11 describe the choosing of Saul as king as he met Samuel and was anointed. And that's not really part of our story, since it's not directly the story of Samuel, but rather of Saul. So we'll skip over that to chapter 12. And there in chapter 12 is Samuel's final public message as he speaks to the people. And after this, he reappears several times to rebuke Saul and then to anoint David. And then at that point, he sort of fades off the scene. And then in chapter 25, it mentions briefly that he died. But once he had established the kings, his role was mainly done, as his role was that transitionary role to bring the people from the time of judges into the time of kings. So this message really wraps up Saul's public ministry to the people of Israel, but then he served as a judge for years to come, traveling on his circuit that was mentioned earlier. So we'll read verses 1 through 15, and then a few at the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, or they answered, "He is witness." Verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore here is the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the Lord, the word or the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers." And down to verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So Samuel begins his final message by pointing out his faithfulness and service, which he's going to contrast later on to the unfaithfulness of the people. And he points out that he has been a faithful servant to them, ministering to them, not taking anything from them that he didn't deserve. And then he points out that the Lord, too, was faithful, always fulfilling his promises, always delivering his people over and again from their enemies, from Egypt. And then in verses 9 through 11, he talks about the cycle of judges, the sin of the people, followed by punishment, followed by repentance, and then deliverance. So he recounts all of this faithfulness, that Samuel was faithful, and that above and beyond that, the Lord was faithful. And then verse 12, he gets to where they say, "No, but a king shall reign over us." In spite of the faithfulness of the Lord, in spite of the faithfulness of Samuel, they rejected the form of government that God had prescribed. And they rejected the Lord's rule, even after all that he had done for them, all the times that he had faithfully delivered them. So then the Lord gave them what they wanted. And then he lays out his promises. He promised to bless an obedient people. even through that king that they had asked for against his will. He says in verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people. But why will he not forsake his people? For his name's sake. Because he had placed his stamp on the people, the Lord was not going to forsake them, because now they were identified with him and they were part of his message to the world. And that's a great thing that we can pick up even in the middle of this, that we are called his people, and that as such, he will never forsake us, never leave us. And yet this blessing, this promise of peace, came with a command to fear the Lord, and a promise that any rebellion would be punished, that any time they forsook the Lord, he would punish them, and he would sweep them away, which of course is a prophecy regarding the taken captive so many times, where the people of Israel were taken by conquering nations. And it reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the Lord says that that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even when we go out and do our own thing, the Lord is always faithful to his word, is always faithful to his character, and is always faithful to us. And he always looks for ways to draw us back to himself so that he can bless us. So let us, as he says in verse 21, let us not go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Rather, let us serve the Lord with all our heart, as he says in verse 20. Let's take this lesson that Samuel spoke to the people and apply it to ourselves, putting away these empty things that can get in our way, but focusing on the Lord. So just in closing, I'd like to think about a few of the characteristics of Samuel that crop up as we take a broad view of his life. He was brave when given the word of the Lord. He didn't hesitate to tell the truth, regardless of the consequences to him. He was humble. He was willing to spend his entire life in thankless service, mostly, with little or no recognition. He was godly. He was focused on the Lord's glory, focused on bringing glory to God, and fiercely dedicated to him, to the point where he was angry or saddened when the people rejected the Lord. He took it as a personal thing when people rejected God. He was wise in leadership. And it's important that the Lord looks for humility and looks for service when he looks for leaders. And in being a humble servant, Samuel fulfilled God's requirement for a leader. And so God made him the leader of the people. And finally, as we mentioned before, he was faithful in spite of being surrounded by faithlessness, by rejection of the Lord and service to idols and things like that. So as we've seen, Israel was focused on the external manifestations of religion rather than the one that gave them the law in order to reveal himself. And in focusing on the religion, they were free to ignore what the Lord really wanted, drifting into idolatry, drifting into apathy, or in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, desecration of the very sacrifices that he ordained. So Samuel's job was to galvanize the people, to draw them back to the truth, showing them that the form of religion is not what God actually wants, but rather the hearts of the people. He wants to draw the hearts of the people to himself and focus them on him. And once they repented of their sin and sincerely turned to God, he gave them victory over their enemies. He gave them victory over the flesh in picture. They tried to turn to the outward manifestations of religion in order to conquer the flesh. Things like the Ark of the Covenant. But it's not through religion or through our own strength that we gain victory. So by way of application, we too need to be careful that we don't get wrapped up in the ceremony and the outward manifestation of Christianity, but to stay focused on the one who's at the center of all of that. the one who's given it all to us. Let's never forget that, as Samuel said, what the Lord truly wants is the hearts of his people, undivided in our love for him and our devotion to him. And as we cling to him, he can and will give us victory over the flesh, resulting in peace and rest for us. But let's never do like the Israelites and look to something else, look to someone else when we have the Lord. Let's rely on the Lord to be our King and to lead us, to guide us, and to be the object of our worship and our devotion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that you've given of those who drifted away from you slowly, not even recognizing what was happening. We pray that we are not that way, that we will not drift into spiritual apathy or focus on the trappings of religion and forget about you. Father, we thank you that you have taken an individual interest in each one of us, that you've made us each part of your family, that you know each one of us, and that you've made a way for us to know you. Father, we pray that knowing you would be the focus of our lives, that we would cut away everything that gets in the way of that, that we would fight to know you more, and that we would focus on that and be willing to change anything that you have for us. Be willing to repent of any sin that you reveal and be willing to serve in any way that you show us. Father, we want to be like Samuel, who when we hear you speak, we are willing to hear and willing to act, not afraid of what those around us will think, but willing to simply serve you and please you, ignoring the reactions of those around us as long as we're pleasing you. Father, we just pray these things and pray for your glory, for you to receive glory through what has been said here tonight and through the actions that result. So we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.